Well, good morning. If you are visiting with us this morning, I'm not using this because of age. I'm using this because of recovery. I had back surgery about a month ago, and it goes slow. I had my first post-op visit on Tuesday, and the nurse clinician who had done my pre-op counseling said, "Yeah, don't worry, it goes slow." She says, "Back surgery just kicks your butt, and it wouldn't make any difference if you were 20 years younger." And I said to her, "You know, out of curiosity, where was back surgery kicks your butt in the pre-op consultation?" Yeah. But with one of my walking partners, we're up to 2.4 miles on a walk at the blistering pace of about a mile an hour, I think. The snails look at me with wonder and amazement. So anyways, we're delighted that you're here. I want to underscore the invitation that Larissa and Vince gave, that if you are visiting with us or you consider yourself new to Faith Community, the Welcome to Faith lunch is for you. It generally runs about 45 minutes to an hour. You can leave whenever you want. It's on us because we would like the chance to meet you and answer any questions that you might have. And we hope that you'll take advantage of that following worship. We use a resource called Live Event. If you have the Bible app on your phone, you can open that up, tap in the bottom right corner where it says More, and then you'll see a listing for events. You can tap on that, put in 92123, and Faith Community will come up. Otherwise, you can use the URL that's on the bottom of the screen, and that will give you access to the morning notes as well as additional resources that we post there from time to time. We've been looking at Romans chapter 12 for some weeks now, and I've been calling it the next big thing. We've been calling our look at Romans 12 and eventually 13 and 14 and 15 under the title Viva la Vida, Live the Life. And as we look at that, there's an interesting thing, and I was even thinking about it today when we were worshiping. It's a little slow getting out of chairs these days, but that song that Benji introduced to us, by his spirit, I will rise. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. I mean, that song gets me up every time. I just wish there was a way for us to insert within that verse, is resurrecting us. But I know that victory in us doesn't rhyme, so that would kind of be awkward. By his victory, the resurrecting King is resurrecting us. It kind of falls flat. So I recognize that. So the me is a collective us. It's a we. Because the next best thing, as we've been looking at, that God, I believe, wants to unleash upon our world is you. It's all you all. The scriptures are preoccupied with community. And not a community that's insular, that hides, but a community that lives and flourishes in the presence of Jesus Christ. A community that abides in Jesus, in whom Jesus abides, and through whom Jesus makes his presence known upon the world. And therefore, the next big thing is you, plural. It's all you all. And so last week, we looked at Romans chapter 12, in which Paul says, let love be sincere. And from that, we begin to see a list of things that begins to say, this is what sincere love looks like. And if you look at the bottom right, we focused last week on being a peacemaker in particular. What does that look like? Because Paul, quoting Jesus, says, bless those who persecute you, love your enemies. And so I decided that this week I'd like to go to the passage of Scripture that inspired Paul's understanding. because last week that whole section of Romans 12, verses 14 to 21, I call Paul's mini message on the Mount, clearly inspired and taking his cue from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And so this morning I wanted to go back and look at Matthew chapter 5, particularly verses 13 to 16, where Paul takes his inspiration, and then quickly look at some other sections with you. So if you have a Bible with you, turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, if you have your app open. But I encourage you to follow along as we look at this passage together. So as Jesus is going through his blessings, beginning at verse 10, he says, "Blessed are those," actually verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons or children of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You, and that's all you all, the you here is plural. We tend to read it as second person singular, but it is second person plural. It's you plural. "All you all are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You, all of you, all y'all, are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Then Jesus goes on from there, talking about how he came to fulfill the law, the will of God as expressed in the Old Testament. And what unfolds is, one could say, it's a definition of what good works that shine before humanity look like, and how ours look different. And within that, you can see where, again, Paul gets what he says in Romans chapter 12. If you look down at verse 38, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other cheek to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You've heard it said that you shall love your enemy, your neighbor, and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles, people who don't believe what we believe, do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, or perfectly good, or whole, beautiful, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray together. Dear Father, as we look at this passage this morning, I pray that you would excite us and inspire us. I pray, Lord, that you would shepherd us and pastor us. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit present amongst us would release us as women and men who honor you and through whom you may shine forth in all fullness, with all beauty, with your life-giving presence. So that people might see how good and gracious is our God. That the God who is creator of the heavens and the earth, who is King and Lord of all the earth, wants to be known as our Father. And so we pray, Lord, that faith community would be such a community, that we would give you pleasure in our desire to shine forth. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look particularly at Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, I want to make some observations for you. The first one is the community that Jesus addresses. The community that Jesus addresses is us. It's those who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ. It's disciples. It's by its very name, that word means learners. The community is made up of women and men, youth and kids, who are learners of Jesus. And therefore, what he says to us is not merely or simply about our lives individually. It's a picture of a collective life. It's a picture of what does a community of women and men and youth and kids that are learning Jesus look like? What is their character and what does their conduct look like? And so he addresses this to us as a community. So often, particularly in the United States, we define learning Jesus individually. I mean, there is at the end of the day, and it's more than mere rhyming, why most of our contemporary worship songs do not represent or recognize the role and the identity of the church. Because it's by our very nature in the United States of America that we think individualistically, and therefore discipleship is an individual exercise which we personally and individually are responsible for. And that could not be further from the truth. Scripture envisions the fact that we are part of a community that is given life and breath through the very presence of God, and discipleship is as much a community issue and expression as it is a personal response. And that's hard for us to get in our culture, but in other parts of the world, it's as natural as life and breath. The value, the priority, and the power of community. Not just to be insular, but to be expressive to the world and the community at large in which we dwell. So the community, this is addressed. Even the Sermon on the Mount, it says the context of this is that he took them on a high mountain and he addressed them as a group. And all who were there, they're being addressed as a group. When you hear the yous of the Sermon on the Mount, it's you plural. It's always you plural. Because individually, we don't always get it right. But the great thing is that in a community, there's always people who do. Isn't that the great thing? In a community, it's a multiplying the presence of Jesus through that community. There are so many things I get wrong. But together as a community, we get right. There's so many gifts and inclinations that I lack. I've gotten so many comments and responses since my surgery of saying, you know, you must be having special time with Jesus, just you and Jesus in your recliner chair, and just a time to draw near to him. Well, I think he's drawn near to me, but I tell you what I've learned over the last 4 weeks is what an insensitive sinner I am. I am. How callous I am. How, as much as I'd like to think of myself as a loving person, how insular that love is around a circle of interest that comes more naturally to me than others. So if that's what you mean by drawing near to Jesus, I think I'm getting closer than I want. Yeah. For those of you familiar with the narrative in Scripture where Jesus tells the fishermen to throw out their nets and they haven't caught anything, and then they bring in a haul so full it threatens the integrity of the nets themselves, and Peter falls on his knees before Jesus and says, "Depart from me, for I'm a wicked man." I'm starting to get that more. I haven't gotten it yet, but I'm starting to get it more. But within recognizing that, it's also been for me, in praying for us as a church, the awareness that what is challenging for me personally comes naturally to so many of you. And in that lies the power of community. I'm part of a larger group, a body of Jesus, that together expresses things much more expansively than I can. And if it was just simply limited to my gift set, we would be anemic, weak, and ineffective. So the context for us, for this passage, this call to love sincerely, is always community. Then the context that Jesus recognizes, and here I want to take a little time with you to frame this, because Jesus says, after the context is, why we looked at beginning of verse 10, is that Jesus talks about blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. And then from there, he goes on to say, you are the salt of the earth. So as we look at salt and light, I want to suggest to you that the context that Jesus recognizes is the context of conflict, crisis, and persecution. That we live in a world in which followers of Jesus are not always welcomed or esteemed, loved, liked. Jesus is a realist. Now notice he says, blessed are you when people persecute you and say all kinds of falsehood and evil against you. But notice how it says, because of me. It's not persecution when people speak against us because we're jerks or we're insensitive. Or because of a political opinion or a perspective. It's persecution and falsehood and false witness because of Jesus. That there's a direct line between what we say, what we do, and the person, the promise, the presence, and the purposes of Jesus Christ. And so the context, Jesus recognizes that the community he is teaching is called to express his presence in turbulent and maybe hostile times. And there's a conflict Jesus foresees. I'm going to flip to the next slide real fast because, I'm going to stay there. Okay, I forgot. So there's a conflict that Jesus sees. And I believe that he expresses that to us, not just in the blessing of blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. I believe it's reflected in what he says next, where he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And this has kind of created some questions because I'm not a chemist, so I had to look it up this week, that sodium chloride is a stable compound. Technically speaking, salt does not lose its saltiness. And so the question is Jesus just talking about an absurdity here? Or is he referring to things like there were rocks in the desert that were coated with salt, and so meat and fish would be packed with those rocks, but eventually the salt from those rocks would leach out, and so therefore it had, quote-unquote, lost its saltiness, and therefore it would be thrown out? Or could he be referring to the salt that was collected at the Dead Sea that was frequently mixed with gypsum, and so as it separates, it is, quote-unquote, losing its saltiness? And so there's lots of different looks that people have to try and understand how does salt lose its saltiness. But the challenge is that no matter how salt loses its saltiness, and then what was it used for? I mean, there's 11 different uses that salt had in the first century world, including fertilizer and preservative and, of course, seasoning. So the standard way of looking at this passage is to say that Jesus is saying you're to fertilize, you're the salt of the earth. You fertilize the world, or you preserve the world. Or you flavor the world, you season life. But personally, I have difficulty with those understandings because I don't see any teaching in Scripture that Jesus wants to preserve the world. Why would you want to preserve this? The brokenness, illness, sickness, death. Violence, abuse. Salt is a preservative. Why would we want to work and labor to preserve this? Fertilize it. Wouldn't want to fertilize this world indiscriminately. Wouldn't want to fertilize human sin any more than you want to fertilize a weed in your garden. And then salt merely as a flavor enhancer. Jesus didn't come to flavorly enhance the world. He came to change and transform. And furthermore, it creates real issues, at least for me, when you look at, if you say that the community of disciples is the salt of the earth, Jesus says, but if the salt becomes tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It can't. It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Where does Jesus talk about disciples this way? Instead, I think Jesus is saying something that's challenging, it's sobering, it's reality, may initially be off-putting. But because of the context where he says, blessed are you who are persecuted for my name's sake. Blessed are you when people persecute you and say all kinds of falsehoods against you because of me. You are the salt of the earth. And if the salt should lose its saltiness, what good is it but to be thrown out and trampled? I think Jesus is saying here that the reason why you're persecuted and why people say false things against you is because to the world you're like salt that has lost its saltiness. That's why people have turned on you. To people, to the communities in which you live, to the nation in which you reside, you may become like salt that has lost its saltiness. And that's why they trample on you. And no one's going to know that better than Jesus. For those of you familiar with Easter week, on Palm Sunday, they're ready to crown him as king, and by Friday, they're ready to crucify him. Because if we are the salt of the earth, little s, he is the salt of the world, capital S. And between that Sunday when he moves into the city and people revel in his presence and they rejoice in his presence and they're excited and they're full of expectancy, by Sunday he is like salt that has lost its saltiness. And on Friday, they're not yelling Hosanna to the King of Kings. They're yelling, crucify him. He didn't change. But the world perception did. And so, blessed are you when you're persecuted, and don't be confused by that, because you're the salt of the earth. And to the earth, it appears that you've lost your saltiness. But Jesus goes on and he says this. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus is always renaming his community. He tells Peter, you're no longer going to be fishers of fish, you're going to be fishers of men, and he turns them into that. We're no longer merely women and men on the planet, that as disciples of Jesus Christ, as learners of Jesus, we are lights, the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hid. No one puts their lamp, which this is what a lamp looks like in the first century. You pour the oil in the center holes. These are three examples of first century lamps. And then there's a little wick made of cotton that goes in the tip of these lamps, and they would be positioned in high points in a house to give light to the room. The only reason why you would put it under anything is to extinguish the light, to snuff it out. So it's absurd. It's absurd that anyone would light a lamp to hide its light. Jesus is saying here, I haven't lit you to hide. You are the light of the world. That's who we are. To the world, you may be salt, but to Jesus, you are light. And light penetrates and overtakes darkness. By its very nature, darkness is broken wherever there's a light. No matter how small, darkness is broken. In going into the room I sleep in at night, I generally at night fall asleep on my chair and then wake up and make my way into the room, and the house is dark and the room is literally pitch black. And so I pull up the flashlight app on my phone and shine it into the room. And, you know, isn't it amazing that when you look at a space that is black with darkness, if you look at the size of the darkness and you look at the little light from the flash on the phone, in terms of scale, the little light is dwarfed by the scale of the darkness. And yet, turn that on and the environment changes instantly. The room is still dark, but you can see, you make your way through it. It's no longer exclusively dark. Darkness no longer holds a monopoly. Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth, but you are also the light of the world. And in both of these, the plural you is emphatic. You yourselves. You yourselves are persecuted because you're mine. People may speak rudely and falsely against you because you yourselves are mine. And in the same manner, when he says you're the light of the world, he's saying you and you only are the light of the world. Don't look to anybody else to be the light that I've made you to be. This community of disciples, this community of followers of Jesus, this community of learners, you are the light of the world. Don't look for policy, don't look for legislation, don't look for to anyone else but Jesus and that community to be the light of the world. And Jesus says, he says, let your light shine before people in such a way that they may see your good works. And the interesting thing is that phrase, let your light shine, is a command. It's not an invitation. It's conduct Jesus expects. If we want to be more abrupt, we would say, you shine. Don't think about it. Do it. One, because it's your nature. It's your character. He has made us into light. And just as it is the nature of light to emit light, you cannot be light and dark at the same time. We do not have an off switch. Jesus did not say, you are like the flashlight of the world. When it's convenient, flick yourself on. He said, you are the light of the world. Therefore, it's a command. It is an imperative. Let your light shine. So that all may see your good works and glorify God in heaven. It's an imperative. I'm not telling you that. Jesus is telling you that. It's an imperative. And then, of course, I know for some of you, alarms start to go off because there's this conflict, contest that's frequently brought up between faith and works. Are we saved by faith alone, or are we saved by works? This is really a ludicrous and a ridiculous argument. Because there's no expectation in the Bible of someone being saved by faith and then not expressing good works. This idea that, to put it in a ludicrous place, is that I could be a serial killer, pray the prayer of asking Jesus into my life before I go out and kill my next victim, is ridiculous. When Jesus Christ comes into our life, when we surrender our life to his and become part of this community, we now are light. And so I'll put it this way. We are not saved by our good works. But our good works will save others. There's a world of difference. We're not saved. I am not saved because of any good works that I've done. But God's good works expressed through me will save other people. And so I think about our global partnerships. I think about the women and men that we support as a church. None of them are supported to just read their Bibles and pray. Each person that we support is striving, endeavoring, pursuing, imagining how to do good work. Because our good works will save other people. So whether it's Nick and Denise Bailey with Wycliffe translating the scriptures into Kurdish dialects. Kurds are among the top A-listers of people being persecuted and driven. Nick and Dini's hard and good work over the decades is going to result in people being saved. Through their contacts and good work, we gave several thousand dollars to the refugees that their network is involved with. People being saved physically. I believe ultimately people being saved spiritually. Through the work of Father's House in Kiev, Ukraine, which works with orphans in Ukraine and works with refugee orphans from Eastern Ukraine. That ministry is Good Works. And kids are being physically saved and spiritually cared for in Jesus' name. Every other week we have Plant with Purpose downstairs, seeking to address poverty worldwide that is largely created by deforestation. And we're down there this Sunday. Thanks, Rick. So stop by and learn how Plant with Purpose is doing good work to address physical needs, but Plant with Purpose also addresses spiritual needs. The good physical work, caring work, creates gratitude, and gratitude opens the door for conversation. So as Jesus says here, people will glorify the work of our Father. Stan Don going down to Brazil to pray for the sick is good work. Serene Nedenrip with InterVarsity strategizing, figuring out how to effectively plant new ministries on campuses around our country. It's hard work. Her good work results in other people being saved, and on it goes. We are not saved by our works. But our good works will save others. There's no understanding in Scripture where faith alone means we do not exercise good works. Faith in Jesus Christ, the experience of his saving love and grace, produces women and men and youth and children who are learning him and who naturally want to live like him. And we are introduced in this relationship by faith alone. But this relationship does not exclude or hide us. Because you're the light of the world. Why would Jesus make you light and then hide you under a bushel? So I thought this week, this passage destroys any attempt to render the Christian faith as purely personal and private. There is no such thing as a secret disciple or a hidden community, because you're the light of the world. If you've ever read the book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, The Cost of Discipleship, he makes this observation: flight into the invisible is a denial of our call. A community of Jesus, which seeks to hide itself, has ceased to follow him. There can be no hiding. In Peter's letter, chapter 2, verse 10, he makes an observation which seems very much inspired by this. He says that even when people revile you, let your good works be known, so they may give glory to God. Let's stand together. Father, as we stand before you this morning, thank you that you speak to us as a community. Certainly each one of us has a response personally, but Lord, I thank you that you are the ultimate community builder. But the communities that you build are not to live in a vacuum, are not to hide away, are not to hunker in a bunker in fear. That in fact, it doesn't make any difference whether we are successful . It's all about shining. Whether people thank us or think of us like salt that has lost its saltiness, that the world's response is irrelevant to the call and commission of the community to shine like Jesus shines. So if we are like salt, we are like our master and maker, Jesus Christ, who knows what it's like to be persecuted and people swearing falsely about him and being trampled underfoot. For we are like our master and maker. If you are salt, then we will be salt. But if you are light, then we are light. And you said of yourself that you are the light of the world. And you say of us that we are the light of the world. So may we as a community endeavor to let that light shine, that the world may see our good works and give you glory, not us, give you the glory. As Paul would say, let our love be sincere. And then as he unfolds what sincere love looks like, he returns to the Sermon on the Mount and say, bless those who persecute you. Love your enemies. Overwhelm evil with good. Again, not options, but imperatives. We need a world in which the church, the community of God, overwhelms evil with good. That doesn't have time to hold grudges and count the number of our persecutors, but instead persevere and push forward to overcome the darkness with your light. A high bar, a high call that you give us. But thank you for making us light and thinking so highly of your church that we could be the light. So first this morning, I pray, Father, that for any of us who have not yet surrendered our lives to your life, that this morning we would recognize our brokenness and our sinfulness. That we would surrender to you who died on our behalf. That we might be released afresh into this world to be your light and life. And may we as a community called Faith place ourselves squarely within the larger community of Christ the Church and endeavor to let our light shine so that people might glorify our Father in heaven. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.